Father, we thank you for the beauty of this day, the reminder that new every morning are your mercies. We thank you always for your presence among us as we gather in your name. And we pray right now for every person who is a part of this fellowship today. We would ask that we may experience the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, that common bond that ties us all together and together with you. We pray now that as we look at your word, that it may speak to our hearts at the point of our need. We pray that you will take the truth and make it live, all for the blessing of these people and others, and the glory of your name through Jesus our Lord, we pray. Amen. This year, we're looking at what Christians believe in the expressions as found in the Apostles' Creed. And we've come, beginning last week, to the third and last of the three articles of the Creed. The Creed is divided into an article concerning the Father, a much longer one concerning the Son, and then the third part is the article concerning the Holy Spirit. And in that third part, as I said at the beginning of last week's session, there is a kind of potpourri of ideas and teachings and so forth and beliefs that appear to be just sort of thrown in, but not at all. They're there on purpose. For we say, I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, life everlasting. Now, all of those last statements have to do with the Holy Spirit in a very special way. And we talked about that last week. Now, today, I want to turn to the statement expressing our faith and belief in the church. I believe in the Holy Catholic Church. That's the way it's put in the Apostles' Creed. Now, this is one of those times that I also want to put in place and in your mind the similar statement as is found in the Nicene Creed, which is actually an earlier creed than the Apostles' Creed. I told you that the beliefs that are expressed in the Apostles' Creed indeed go back to the time of the Apostles. But the creed in its finished form, that we have it today, does not come about until the 7th century, whereas the Nicene Creed, in the most of its formulation, was done in the very early 4th century. So I want to bring in the parallel statement from that other creed. Apostle says, I believe in the Holy Catholic Church. The Nicene Creed says, I believe in one Holy Catholic and Apostolic Church. And I'd like to fill in a little bit with the other two things that are mentioned in the Nicene Creed. The one Holy Catholic and Apostolic Church. First thing I want to do is to look at those four notes. They're called notes of the church. I have never figured out where they got that expression, but it goes back many hundreds of years to refer to one Holy Catholic and Apostolic as four notes of the church. But it's a good expression. And I want us to look quickly at each of these four, because we do not believe in any old church, just as we do not believe in any old God. We're very precise in the God that we believe in. He is the God who has addressed us out of the silence of eternity. He is the God who has revealed himself to us over centuries of time as the Creator God, Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the church that we're talking about is not any old church. We are pretty precise, I'd want to say, in the defining of the character of the church. I think it's important that we consider that the church is an article of belief, an article of faith. And quite frankly, I need to say quite early in our talk today that it takes a lot of faith to believe in the church. I remember when the Episcopal Church celebrated its 200th anniversary of the consecration of its first bishop in the United States, the diocese that I was a part of at the time in Connecticut had a major celebration of this event because the Diocese of Connecticut was the first American diocese in the Episcopal Church, and Bishop Seabury came from Connecticut, so that seemed very fitting that our diocese should do this thing up well, and indeed we did. It started several years before with the preparation of a cross, a very large cross, that was taken to all 288 parishes and missions in the church, and had three or four days in each church over nearly 2 years of time. And people were called to spiritual renewal and refreshment, to a renewing of commitment, and so forth. But the final celebration came with a great service at which the bishop of the diocese said to us all, I want to ask all the Episcopal churches to close their doors on this particular Sunday. Boy, there were gasps. You can imagine that. When the bishop said, I want all Episcopal churches to be closed on this particular Sunday. He says, I promise you I'll not ask you to do that again for the next 200 years. All right? And I said, he wants all of the Episcopalians in the state to come to Hartford, Connecticut for a great joint service for the whole of the diocese at a big enclosed arena. And that was done. And it was a powerful service in so many ways. It has a lot of wonderful memories for me and for so many from our parish. But I just want to tell you one line of the visiting preacher's sermon. He was the primus of the Church, Episcopal Church of Scotland. That means the archbishop. And since the first American bishop, you remember 200 years ago, we were not in the best of terms with England, being a rebellious colony. England would not consecrate the colonies a bishop. So the first American bishop was consecrated in Scotland, in Aberdeen. So it was the Archbishop of the Church in Scotland that was invited to come on this occasion and preach the sermon. And he preached about the church, and it was a great sermon. But one thing he said was this. He said in Edinburgh, and since that time I've had a chance to check it out and see it for myself, he says there is a statue in one of the city parks. I've forgotten who the man is. Doesn't seem to be important. But he says the inscription in front of the statue will make a Christian catch their breath. This is what he said, quoting the man who was being memorialized by this statue. He said, give me Jesus Christ, but I want nothing to do with his leprous bride. Which, of course, is a reference to the church. And the problem is that I think it's not hard for Christians sometimes to understand that sentiment. The problem, of course, is that you can't have Jesus Christ without the church. There's no such thing as a Christian who has no connections, because when we become a Christian, a believer in Jesus Christ, we become members one of another. We become members of a church, not by the action of any human being, not by baptism alone, not by anything that human beings can do, but the Holy Spirit brings us together into the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, which is another name for the church. And we really can't have Jesus apart from the church. Someone has said it very well. He who has God for his father has the church for his mother. And there's a lot of truth in that. Well, I want to look at the positive side of the church. What does it mean when we say, I believe in one? Stop right there. It's almost embarrassing to say it, isn't it? I believe in one church. Because the obvious question is, which one? Which one? Because you see, the church as we know it today is broken up into all sorts of rival abominations. I mean, denominations, okay? And that's the way the church appears to us. We are quite comfortable with the idea of the First Presbyterian Church down the street and the First Baptist Church over here and saint something or other is over here. We're accustomed to that because we've never known the church in other than a fractured state. But right off, we declare in the creed that we believe in one church. And I've always understood, I believe, even as a child, that I could not equate that one church with any one of its historic manifestations one-to-one. In other words, I cannot say that that one church is the Episcopal Church, because if it did, I'd lose all the Presbyterians, all right? And all the Baptists. And the Roman Catholics can't claim, and thankfully don't anymore claim, that they're the one true church, thanks to Pope John the 23rd, whose vision of the church was wider than that particular group of people, even though that's the largest single group within the Christian church. You see, because if you said that, you're immediately disenfranchising Christians that are not in that particular branch of the church. So you see, we've got to push beyond what we're accustomed to the moment we say, I believe in one church. Why do we believe in one church? Because there is only one church. There is only one church. There never at any time in history has been more than one church. And the divisions that exist in the church today, although people who know anything about church history can tell you, and probably would, that some of these divisions came about with very worthy objectives in mind, and so forth. But we have to understand that there is only one church, by whatever name we call it. That the church is greater than any of its historic manifestations, and all of them taken together. That means to us that, as a practical matter, that when we take our denominational distinctives, that as those things that set us off from other parts of the church, and glory in that, what we're doing is glorying in that which has divided the body of Christ. Now, most of the denominations have come about because people felt that important aspects of the faith were either being ignored or denied. And people came into being and broke off because they wanted to emphasize certain truths. And you can see that so clearly in the history of the church. There never would have been a Methodist church, for example, had the Anglican church not been so stuffy and had totally lost any sense of mission. And you come and find an Anglican priest by the name of John Wesley who reads the Bible. It's embarrassing when you read the Bible because it upsets your contentment. And he realized that we were called to go to the whole world. That we had to preach the gospel to everybody. And at the time in which he lived, that wasn't a favorable thing to do. I mean, after all, we have our churches and you can come if you want to. And John Wesley said, no, that's not enough. We are supposed to go out to them. And he began preaching on the street. I mean, imagine it. Shocking. Preaching on the street. You're supposed to be in a pulpit. Now, he was completely vested. He did wear the proper robes, even when he was preaching on the street. So he maintained some evidence of civility, at least. But it was a shock to the church, and you can see, because he didn't do it the same way. And that's happened over and over and over and over again. So we do have a church that is a many-splintered thing, all right? But it is one thing. Jesus has one body. He has one bride. If you thought of the church as it exists today in its divided state, as the natural state of the church, rather than a fallen expression of the church, then you'd have to say when Jesus returns, it's not for his bride, it's for his harem. All right? But he has only one bride. So that's intended to be clearly stated right at the beginning. I believe in one church. One holy church. The word holy, in its original biblical meaning, is not a word that speaks, first of all, of moral excellence. The term today often carries a large emphasis upon moral order. But the word originally means something set apart for God. If you look at the word and how it's used in the scriptures, you find that anything that is given to God becomes most holy in his sight. You can read that in the last chapter of Leviticus, where you probably haven't been for a day or two. In that chapter, it says that anything that a person gives to God becomes most holy from that moment on. That's why baptism is referred to as holy baptism, because what happens? A child is baptized and is presented to the Lord. In the Episcopal service of holy baptism, there's a rubric, which is a little note to the presiding priest, that at this point it says the child is to be delivered into the hands of the priest, okay, to be baptized. But there's no rubric that says the child is ever to be given back. And the reason, again, that is because of the symbolism. Once given to God, it becomes God and forever. That's why you find references to the priesthood in the Old Testament. They wore a turban, holy to the Lord, H-O-L-Y, holy to the Lord. Why? Because they were people set apart for the service of the Lord. The temple was called the Holy Temple. The vessels that were used in the temple were called holy vessels. And the people of God that were given to God were called a holy people. So in that sense, the church is holy, not because the people who make up the church are all that much better than the people who walk right by the church. I don't think we're able to make that claim across the board. But because they are a people who, by the act of the church and themselves, are people given to God. And therefore we become holy by our relationship to the Lord. One holy Catholic. The opposite of Catholic is not Protestant. That may surprise you. The opposite of Catholic is sectarian. The word Catholic has two basic ideas in it, both of which are very, very important. The first idea is the idea of universality. It is one church for the whole world, and it is universal. Now, there are so many implications on this that I have done whole teachings on every one of these words, and it's a study in frustration today to have to limit myself to just sketching out the highlights. When we talk about the church being Catholic, we have to realize that we're making some important statements about the church. We're saying that it transcends all national barriers. So the Church of Jesus Christ is not a church that can be measured by national barriers. Now, we have the Greek Orthodox Church and the Russian Orthodox Church and the Romanian Orthodox Church and the Syrian Orthodox Church. And all of that sort of thing. But basically, when we say a Catholic, we're saying that all of those things that divide people, cultures, languages, nationalities, economic status, ethnic background, have absolutely nothing to do with the essence of the church. And that's very important, because that is a notion, you see, that means immediately that we have to be open to all people everywhere. All people in all conditions, everywhere. It means that we cannot constitute a church for our class of people. There was a day when the Episcopal Church was at the top of the heap. If you read Vance Packard's book, The Status Seekers, he wrote it years ago. But there's a chapter on the church, and he lists the churches major, so-called mainline denominations. And the Episcopal Church, he puts at the very top. What he's doing is giving a kind of a sociological analysis of that. I don't know whether you read the dreadfully accurate book, The Power of Their Glory, which pointed out that that a lot of the government of our country has been presided over by Episcopalians, and so forth and so on. That is not anything that thrills my heart at all. That is not a part of our history that I am at all attuned to. Because I understand something about the nature of the church. It has nothing to do with social privilege. And a church that majors on being a church for the elite, for the educated, for the social climbers, all of those things need to be banished from our understanding of the church. And you end up with a very different kind of church. A church made up of all sorts and conditions. I remember when I was being interviewed years ago, before I came to St. Paul's, I had been there on two occasions doing preaching missions, and I was very attracted to the church because there was some wonderful things about it. But one of the strangest things about it was everybody in the church was the same age. They were all in the 40s. There were six people over age 55. That's all. There weren't any really young couples in the church because they couldn't afford to live in the community. And all of these people who were all the same age worked in New York City, so they all went in on the same trains, they belonged to the same clubs. And I noticed that about the church, and so I said, I've got a question I want to ask you people. What are you looking for? Are you looking for a chaplain to a private club? Or would you like to be a church? They were a little taken back by that question. But I think they began to think about it. I said, you know, a real church is a church that, in the quaint words of our prayer book, has all sorts and conditions of people. It really does. You'll have old people like Simeon, a godly old man, and Anna. Reformed politicians like Zacchaeus. And you'll have reformed prostitutes like Mary Magdalene. And all that sort of thing will be brought together in the loveliness of the Church of Jesus Christ. And I said, are you ready for that? Can't be a church based on race. An all-white church would be a contradiction in terms. You see, we can't think that way because it's a universal church. The other meaning of the word universal means the totality of the faith is proclaimed rather than a part of the faith. The Baptist denomination is named because of its particular emphasis upon believers' baptism. Again, as I said, many denominations came into being because they thought important aspects of the truth were either being denied or ignored. And that's very true. At the time of the Reformation, the early Reformation period, there were people who said, everybody in all of Europe has been baptized, and yet the whole place is pagan. And the church is very powerful, and the archbishops are very powerful, people and so forth. And there's got to be more to being a Christian than being baptized. And they're absolutely right. They're absolutely right. And so they said, maybe it would be better if we brought people to conversion and faith in Jesus Christ first and then baptized them. Now that would be a complete change, because that isn't the way it was done in the early church. The sign of belonging to God was given before the inner reality of that came about. But you see, they were on to something that was true and something that was right, something that was important. And therefore, they're called the Baptists. They get their name from their particular emphasis on believers' baptism. But you see, the Catholic faith implies the whole of the faith for the whole of the world. Not just a few pet doctrines, not just a few ideas, but the totality of the Christian faith for all people everywhere. You do not have one Christian faith for the people in South Africa and another one for people in South America. No, it's the same faith. The church is one, and so is the faith. One holy, Catholic, and apostolic. This is the word I think that is the most problematic today. What would be an apostolic church? Well, it would be a church that is in harmony with the faith of the apostles. And the faith of the apostles is found in the New Testament. So it would be a church in harmony with the teaching of the New Testament. And when the Christian church added that word, apostolic, they were saying something. Yes, people change. Yes, times change. But the apostolic deposit of the faith does not change. It does not change. True, in every generation, it has to be presented in ways that can be grasped by the people according to their various cultures and backgrounds. That's true. So the ways of presentation of the truth vary from time to time, but the truth itself remains the same. It's always seemed to me a pitiful attempt of the church to maintain its apostolicity by external means, as though the mashing of hands on heads, generations of bishops to bishops to bishops and so forth, can preserve a thing. It cannot. Empty hands on empty heads can preserve nothing. Okay? You don't have any claim to being an apostolic Christian unless, in fact, you are one. Unless your faith is the faith of the apostles as recorded in the New Testament. But it's not only the faith of the apostles. It's also apostolic experience. Because the faith that you read about in the New Testament is a faith that was more than just a set of ideas or teachings or theologies. Rather, it was the experience of the living God. And one of the things that is so evident today as we look again at many of our churches, again, the term used to be mainline churches. Today it would have to be sideline churches, because those churches that were once mainline are so no longer. Because God proved over and over again what he said, that he can make the stones praise him. And that's what he's done. He's not limited to the Episcopal Church and the Presbyterian Church and the Methodist Church and the Congregational Church and the Catholic Church and the Orthodox Church. He's not limited to that. If they don't obey him, then he will burst out like June all over and bring people to himself. And there are all kinds of new churches today with dynamism, with vision and great power. And it's sometimes a little bit confusing to us sort of traditionalists when we see what God is doing. And lots of people are not able to do that. They think if it's not the way they have known it, it can't be true. But many times it's exactly the reverse. The way we've known it, we've become so accustomed, I believe, to such a watered-down Christianity, such a defective faith. I've sometimes put it this way. The faith has functioned so long subnormally that were it ever to become normal, it would seem abnormal. The church has functioned so long subnormally that were it ever to become normal, what's normal? Well, the word norm, of course, implies a standard. A normal church would be a church that is apostolic in its faith and experience. And when you read the New Testament description of the church, it's not a perfect church by any means. It isn't the golden age of the church, but you are in touch with people who were in touch with the living God and knew it. All right, one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. The word church needs to be explained as well. The Greek word is ekklesia. It comes from two other words, ek kaleo, the called out ones. To mean, the word literally means to call out. The church is made up of those people who, in some sense, have heard the word of the Lord and responded to it. They're people who have heard the word of the Lord. The Old Testament word that comes closest to the church is a word translated assembly. In the 9th chapter of Deuteronomy, it talks about the people of Israel assembling, coming together to listen to the word of the Lord. That's the picture, the closest kind of picture you have in the Old Testament to what we would call the church. There are people who come together to worship. They come together to be instructed and hear the word of the Lord. They come together to pray. They come together to make offerings. And they go out from the church to serve in the world. That's perhaps the closest picture that we can get of the church. Now, what I want to do in the rest of the time we have is to move on and look, if we have time, at five major pictures of the church. Because the language that's used of the relationship of God to his people is often picture language, metaphors, and they're profitable to the extent that we enter into the metaphor. And I'm going to invite you to do that. First one I want to look at is to see the church as God's flock. God's flock. I'm turning, and would invite you to do the same, to the 20th chapter of Acts. Let's start there. This passage is Paul's farewell remarks to the church at Ephesus. He had spent a lot of time in Ephesus and built a very strong church there. Then he had gone on into what we call Europe, but now was returning to Jerusalem. And he stops long enough in a little village down by the seashore and invites the elders of the church in Ephesus, that is, the leaders of the church in Ephesus, to come down and spend a little time with him. I'd love to spend some time on this wonderful farewell address of the Apostle Paul, but I'm not going to be able to do that. What I want you to see is what he says beginning at verse 28. Chapter 20, verse 28. Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Remember, he's talking to elders. The term that is used for church leaders in the New Testament is not the term priests. It isn't the term pastor. It's the term elder. And that term is taken over from the Jewish synagogues, where a synagogue could be established wherever you had 10 heads of families. And these are elders, not simply in age, but in terms of spiritual maturity. They were the leaders. And that's the term that's used in the New Testament about leaders for a church. And what he's saying to them is this. He's saying, keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. And the Greek word there is episkopos. From which we get the word episcopal. What is the function of a bishop? Well, oversight. Skopos is the Greek word for seeing. And epi means seeing over or looking over. A microscope is an instrument that allows you to see something that you couldn't otherwise see. Well, you get the picture. The word is overseeing, and it's translated in the King James as bishop. As bishop. But what does a bishop do? A bishop oversees the church. In other words, there is responsibility for the flock. And here, God's people are described as a flock. Well, of course, that's not new. You have many references to that in the Old Testament. The Lord is our shepherd. I shall not want. And he makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. This is a metaphor that speaks most strongly about care and concern for one another, for looking out for the people of God, for watching them, being interested and loving them and nurturing them and encouraging them. Wonderful picture of the church as a company of people, not given to tearing down one another, but giving to building up one another. Keep watch over yourselves, the apostle says, and the flock over which the Holy Spirit made you an overseer. The belief was that the Holy Spirit appointed the ministries in the church, and that there needed to be clear evidence that, in fact, a person was called by God. Now, over the centuries, that has been watered down considerably. I'm thinking of one of our Episcopal seminaries where the dean has often said, I don't want to hear any of you, he's speaking to the students on the first day of their seminary experience, I don't ever want to hear you say that you were led by God to become a priest. So I don't want you to ever say that, because becoming a priest is no different than becoming a plumber. It's a choice and a decision and so forth. And you see, that's an example of the almost total secularization that has entered into the church. And yet, when you read the New Testament, it's very clear that the leaders of the church are called by God. They have that sense, but that's not all. It has to be recognized by the church. So somebody, you know, wouldn't come forward and say, well, I'm called to preside over this congregation. The congregation would have to feel that they were called as well. So you see, this notion of being set apart by the Holy Spirit, by the way, any calling to ministry in the New Testament is never setting above, not hierarchical. The differences of orders of ministry are functional, but not hierarchical. That's another thing that came much later into the church. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. Be shepherds. Of course, that is the root meaning of the word pastor. That comes from that same kind of association. A pastor is a shepherd. And of course, the imagery again is of the shepherd and sheep. And that goes back into the Old Testament and is a long-term expression for God's people. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. I want to go back to the Old Testament to an important passage in Ezekiel 34. This is a chapter where God is finding great fault with the shepherds of Israel, the spiritual leaders of Israel. And I want you to see why the Lord was upset with them, and it will help us understand this whole image in a powerful way. Chapter 34 of Ezekiel, verse 1. The word of the Lord came to me, son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Woe to the shepherds of Israel who only take care of themselves. Should not shepherds take care of the flock? You eat the curds, clothe yourselves with the wool, and slaughter the choice animals, but you do not take care of the flock. You have not strengthened the weak, or healed the sick, or bound up the injured. You have not brought back the strays, or searched for the lost. You have ruled them harshly and brutally. Look at the description that's being given of their lack of pastoral concern. Instead of doing what a shepherd is to do, they serve themselves. So they were scattered because there was no shepherd. And when they were scattered, they became food for all the wild animals. My sheep wander over all the mountains and on every high hill. They were scattered over the whole earth. No one searched out or looked for them. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As surely as I live, declares the Lord. Because my flocks lack a shepherd, and so have been plundered, and have become food for the wild animals, because my shepherds did not search for my flocks, but cared only for themselves, rather than for my flock. Therefore, this is what the sovereign Lord says, I am against the shepherds, and will hold them accountable for my flock. I will remove them from tending the flock, so that the shepherds can no longer feed themselves. I will rescue my flock from their mouths, and there will no longer be food for them. Very strong words. Good passage to preach on at an ordination by telling them what not to do. You read it positively. These are the things that they didn't do. But turn the whole thing around, and you find out what a shepherd is. But listen to what the Lord says further. For this is what the Lord says, I myself will search for my sheep and look after them. As a shepherd looks after his scattered flock when he is with them, so will I look after my sheep. I will rescue them from all places where they are scattered on the day of clouds and darkness. I will bring them out of the nations. I will gather them from the countries. I will bring them into their own land. I will pasture them on their mountains in Israel, in the ravines, and in all the settlements in the land. I will tend them in a good pasture, and the mountain heights of Israel will be their grazing land. They will lie down in good grazing land, and there they will feed in a rich pasture on the mountains of Israel. I myself will tend my sheep and have them lie down. I will search for the lost and bring back the strays. I will bind up the injured and strengthen the weak. But the sleek and the strong I will destroy. I will shepherd the flock with justice. A little bit further down, he makes the statement that I will send my shepherd to them. I will send my shepherd to them. I have no doubt that this was what was in the background of Jesus that day when he gave that wonderful message and said, I am the good shepherd who gives his life for the sheep. The second picture I want you to have of the church is as a building. The house, the church as a building. Now, very clear in the New Testament that the church is not a building. If you mean by that the building that we are meeting in. And I'm very thankful for this beautiful building that we have to meet in. But this is not the church. You could never refer to a building as a church. The church is the people. You don't go to church. You are the church. This is the meeting house of this particular congregation. And yet, there is the picture of the church as a building that is used. And I want you to look at it. I'm turning to 1 Corinthians. Chapter 3. It's actually a double metaphor, but you will understand it perfectly. Chapter 3, 1 Corinthians at verse 9. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. That's a whole agricultural metaphor. There's a lot to be said for that. You are God's building. God's building. Then in reference to the building, St. Paul says this about himself a bit further down. He says, by the grace God has given me, I laid a foundation as an expert builder. But someone else is building on it. But each one should be careful how he builds, for no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. The foundation for the church is Jesus Christ. He is the foundation of the house, the living temple, as we're going to see. The hymn that we're all familiar with is, "The church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord." The church is not built on Peter. The church is built on Jesus Christ. It is a building. And Paul says, "I laid the foundation by the preaching of Jesus Christ, by people committing themselves to Jesus Christ." But he says, you must take care how you build your life, how you build the church. And then he goes on to describe it in that way. But I want to turn to another passage. Turn over to Ephesians a little bit further along, the second chapter. We find out a little more about the church as building. And here I want you to understand, we're not talking about a physical building. We're using it as a metaphor for the church. I'm going to go back and start reading at verse 11. I have to read about 10 verses before I can get to the part so that we have a context. This is written to Gentiles. And Paul is making a contrast between the old covenant that was made with Abraham and his physical descendants, the people called Jews. They were the ones that were in the covenant. Everybody else was outside. "Therefore, remember that the formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and are called uncircumcised, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of promise, without hope and without God in the world." That's the way Paul describes the world apart from Israel under the old covenant. "But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away." Now who's that? You can answer it. Yes, the Gentiles. "You who once were far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ." In other words, a consequence of Jesus' death on the cross that we will be thinking about so much this Friday, on Good Friday. "Remember that at that point, we who were outside the covenant were brought near through the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two one." Who are the two? Jews and Gentiles. You see, under the old covenant, the Jews constituted God's people. Now, it's true that the first statement of the covenant, God says, "The day will come and I'm going to open it to the whole of the world and everyone." But God began by taking a people for himself. So you were either a Jew or you were not a Jew. There were only two categories in the world. If you were not a Jew, you were a Gentile. But now he's saying, he is making out of those two one. And his purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two. All right, look at the two categories, Jew, Gentile. If a Jew accepts Jesus as Savior and Messiah, he does not become a Gentile. If a Gentile accepts Jesus as Savior, he does not become a Jew. Rather, they become a part of a new humanity called the Christian, which is neither Jew nor Gentile. So look at it. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace. And in this one body, to reconcile both of them to God through the cross. Tell me, is there a different way for Jews to be saved than for Gentiles? No. Both through the cross, by which he put to death the hostility. He came and preached peace to you who are far away. Who's that? The Jews. The Gentiles, yes, those of you who are far away, and peace to those who were near, the Jews. For through him, that is Jesus, we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. That is, creating one people of God out of the two groups. Now listen to this. "Consequently, you Gentiles, are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles," New Testament, "and prophets," Old Testament, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. Listen, in him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. You can see that the building that it's talking about is not a building of concrete or wood or some other material. It's the people of God are to be a living temple. You and I are built into it. I'm thinking of the way that Peter says it in 1 Peter chapter 2. He says this. As you come to him, that is Jesus, the living stone rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house. You and I are stones, living stones. I'm so glad he didn't use bricks. That would have ruined the whole thing. Why? Because bricks are man-made and stones aren't. Why? Because bricks are all the same size. Why? Because bricks have to be mortared together. And that's not the way the church is done. We're stones, and stones come in different sizes. Now, I come from New England, and we have some wonderful stone fences up in our part of the world. And if you look at these stone fences, they've stood for decades and decades, a couple of hundred years. But there's no cement because they didn't mortar the stones. You know, that's using some kind of sticky cement. They mortised them. It's a different word. Mortise, which means they fit them together so that they come out right. Right sizes and shapes are put together. But they're not all the same size. They're not all the same shape. But they're put together so as to create a beautiful fence. And that's what God does with us. We're not the same size. Have you noticed that? We're not the same shape. We don't look alike. We're not of human manufacture. We're not created by a cookie cutter kind of thing. We're very different. And God loves diversity as well as he loves unity. It's one body, one temple, and you and I are living members of that temple. So that's another one of the powerful metaphors that we have in the scriptures to describe the church. The third one I want to look at is the one I like the best. It's certainly the most intimate of all of them. And that is the relationship of God to his people as husband to wife. That's the closest human relationship we know anything about, the relationship of husband to wife. And that is the relationship under which the people of God is described in terms of the Lord God, both in the Old and in the New Testament. Let's start in the Old Testament. You can turn to it if you want to. We're going to look at three places in the Old Testament. The first is in Isaiah 54. If you open it up, take the time to find it, take a pen and underline it. Put a NB beside it, nota bene. That means note well. Chapter 54, verse 5, for your maker is your husband. The Lord Almighty is his name. For your maker is your husband. The Lord Almighty is his name. You see, if you want to understand how God feels about us, what he thinks about us, you're going to need to realize that he doesn't think of us simply as his creation. He thinks of us as one to whom he is betrothed in marriage. God marries his people. The covenant to God was a marriage covenant. And people, we can't even grasp this. It's not a loose federation of people. God loves you so much he married you. That's what we're being told. turn over to Jeremiah, the next book. Jeremiah 31:32. Jeremiah 31:32. Listen to this. I'm going to start with 31:31. The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, although I was their husband, says the Lord. See, when we're talking about the covenant, and we have to talk about the covenant to talk about God's relationship to his people, because he's entered into an agreement with us. He completely initiated it. But if you want to understand the covenant, understand it under the metaphor of marriage. For God to take Israel as a covenant partner was for him to marry Israel. That's why the prophet Hosea speaks to Israel as an adulterous woman. Why? Because though betrothed to the Lord God, she has spent her affections on false gods. She had turned away from the Lord. And so God's people are called harlot, a harlot people. And it gets that description entirely because of this powerful metaphor of God's relation to us in a marriage. One other passage from the Old Testament, I want you to look at it too. It's in Ezekiel, this time chapter 16. I'd love to spend a lot of time on this, but I am unable to do this. In this chapter, Israel, the people of God of the Old Covenant, is described under the metaphor of Jerusalem. And Jerusalem is spoken of as a person. And it says, on the day you were born, verse 4, on the day you were born, your cord was not cut, nor were you washed with water to make you clean, nor were you rubbed with salt or wrapped in clothes. No one looked on you with pity or had compassion enough to do any of these things for you. Rather, you were thrown out into the open field, for on the day you were born, you were despised. Nobody cared for you. You were cast away. You were thrown out. You were to be destroyed. But then I, the Lord, passed by and saw you kicking about in your blood. And as you lay there in your blood, I said to you, live. I made you grow like a plant of the field. You grew up and developed and became the most beautiful of jewels. Your breasts were formed and your hair grew. But you were still naked and bare. Later I passed by, and when I looked at you and saw that you were old enough for love, I spread the corner of my garments over you and covered your nakedness. I plighted my troth to you and entered into a covenant with you, declares the Lord, and you became mine. Do you understand? If you want to understand how God feels about the church, he's married to it. He's the husband. The church is the wife. We don't have time to look at Malachi, the little prophecy, where the Lord says, and what I want to do is to bring forth godly children. That's what I want the church to produce, godly children. I'm the husband. The church is the wife. And it should be producing godly children, the Lord says. Of course, this whole thing is carried off into the New Testament, where the church is described as the bride of Christ, and Jesus is the bridegroom. And the whole thing comes together in the 20th chapter of the Revelation at the marriage supper of the Lamb, where God's people are joined together with him and forever. So there you have a powerful picture of the church. I know it doesn't seem like that today. I know when you and I go to churches, We don't see the rapturous love of people for their God oftentimes. Many times what we see are people doing what they've done for years. Perhaps a kind of dull habit. Maybe they've forgotten that they are betrothed to the Lord God and that He has set His love upon them and has never removed it. Perhaps it should encourage us to take a look at ourselves. Do we know that we are the beloved of the Lord? Do we know that that the words that we heard, perhaps the first ones we ever heard about the Christian faith, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son," is true? And that He has joined Himself to us and forever. And you need to rise up to the fact that you are the beloved of the Lord, even if you don't think you're worthy of it. Who among us is worthy of the love of the Lord? But that's the powerful message that we find in the New Testament as we look at one holy Catholic and Apostolic Church. I want you to see it in its living form, a marriage with God Almighty, powerful, continual, forever. I'm going to move to the last one. Don't have time to take it all the ones I wanted. In a way, this one is perhaps also one of the most powerful metaphors for the church that we'll find in the New Testament. It's described as the body of Christ. Look at Romans chapter 12. We'll move quickly through some of these that you may see them. Romans chapter 12 and verse 4. Just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not have the same function, so in Christ, we who are many form one body. Now, in this passage, Paul starts with us. He says, just as our physical body is made up of many different parts. And they're not the same. I mean, the nose is not the ear. The finger is not the elbow. The many different parts, they don't look the same and they aren't the same. And they don't have the same function. Nevertheless, they constitute one body. So reasoning from that analogy, the apostle says in verse 4, just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ, we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all others. That's why you see there's no such thing as a kind of Robinson Crusoe Christianity, desert isle where you're separated off. There's no such thing as a single Christian. Can't be. Because to belong to Jesus Christ is to belong to all others who make up the body of Christ. The most powerful passage of this is found in 1 Corinthians 12. And I want to walk you through that passage. There's a lot of wonderful truth in it. What is the church? The church is the body of Christ. I'm going to begin reading at verse 12. Just follow me through. The body is a unit. Though it is made up of many parts, and though all its parts are many, they form one body. So it is with Christ. Why do I say that the church is one? Because the church is made up of members of the body of Christ, and there is only one body. So it is with Christ. What is it that gives us the idea that the churches have independent existence? It's because there is genuine diversity in the body. And that's not a failure, that's a glory. God loves the unity of the church, and He tells us to preserve it, to do everything. In the fourth chapter of Ephesians, he says, do everything you can to preserve the unity of the church. But the same God who loves the unity of the church loves the diversity that's found in that unity. So it is with Christ. For we were all baptized by one Spirit into one body. Baptism is an admission into the covenant people of God. We're baptized not into the Episcopal Church. You're not baptized into the Roman Catholic Church or the Greek Orthodox Church or some other church. You're baptized into one body and one church. Now, I realize that that isn't the way we think about it, but we need to change our thinking if we're going to have an apostolic understanding of what the church is. It's the Holy Spirit that puts us into the church, into the body of Christ. Have you ever heard anybody talk about joining the church? People, you don't join the church. You're joined unto it by an act of the Holy Spirit. You see, we have the idea, forgetting that the church is an organism, a living body, we have turned it into an organization. And you join organizations. And some people have the idea that they join the church and they give regularly, which entitles them to services on demand. All right? It's sort of like their dues. Dear people, you don't join the church. You're joined unto it by an act of God through the Holy Spirit. And you're put into one body by one Spirit. That means, how can I maintain hostility against some other member in the body? Wouldn't that be like sickness would be in a physical body? If one part of your physical system is warring with some other part of your physical system? I realize that the original anguish that started off several hundreds of years of warring in Ireland between the Protestants and the Catholics, that it's gone way beyond that into vastly political things. But impossible. Don't you see, warring between branches of the church would ultimately mean like a sickness unto death? That's what cancer is. Cancer is a growth. One part of the body begins to grow with no concern for any other. And the cancer begins to grow. It's not growing in a balanced way. The cancer grows and ultimately it destroys. You see, that's what happens when we put ourselves against and beyond and outside of the fellowship of other Christians. You people, you need to look at the church, and so do I, as a universal thing. It's Catholic. It's over the whole of the earth. And there's only one church. I don't know what that would do for your thinking about the church if you were to really adopt that as your mode of thinking. I'm an Episcopalian, okay? I suppose if I'd wanted to be a Presbyterian, I would have been a Presbyterian. But I'm an Episcopalian. But I recognize that when I say that, I'm simply giving a tribal identity. Like the ancient Jews, they came from the tribe of Judah, or the tribe of Benjamin, or the tribe of Zebulun, and so forth and so on. When I say I'm an Episcopalian, I'm telling you what tribe I belong to. That's not very important. In fact, it's not important at all to God. I really believe that. I don't believe our denominational affiliations are at all important to the Lord God. I don't think he even wants us to think that way. To be sure, that's the way the church is given to us. So somebody said to me once, he heard me talking like this, he said, well, if you feel that way, then why don't you get out of the Episcopal Church? I said, where am I going to go? I can't be a Roman Catholic priest. I'm a real father, all right? Yeah. Where am I going to go? Shall I remain independent? That's what he was suggesting. Well, you become independent. Impossible. Are you suggesting that I leave the church and become a denomination with one member? Okay. The spirit of independence in the church is utterly alien to the spirit of Jesus Christ. We're an interdependent body. I wonder sometimes what would happen if we took this thing that we say we believe every Sunday of our lives and actually acted as though we believed it, and that that's the way the church was. I think our whole attitude to the Church of Jesus Christ would change. I think we would see things that we'd never seen before. I think we would be opened up to the wondrous riches that God has placed in various church bodies. You see, the Baptists, bless their hearts, they have a clear understanding, much clearer than most churches, on certain things. They've understood for years that you've got to bring people to faith in Jesus Christ. That you baptize them, that's not enough, you see. So their truth has to be held on to. We've seen other things. Other branches of the church have other gifts that God has given to them. We need each other. Because in the breakup of the church that has taken place over hundreds of years, some of Christ's greatest gifts have been given to only one part of the church. There would not have been a Pentecostal church had the church not forgotten that Pentecost belonged to the whole church. Pentecost is not a celebration, an event to be celebrated. It's an experience to be had. It belongs to the whole church. I remember bursting with pride when I heard the former Archbishop of Canterbury, Donald Coggan, he was talking about charismatic Christian. And he said, the question isn't, are you going to be a charismatic Christian or a non-charismatic Christian? There are no other kinds. We either live by the gifts of God's Spirit or we do not. If we do, then that's where the word charismatic comes from. Charism is the word for gift. And that goes back to the word charis, which is the word for grace. We live by the gifts of God's grace. That makes us charismatic, okay? But somehow you see those wonderful gifts that have been all siphoned off in the Pentecostals sort of have those things. Don't ignore them. Don't ignore them because they have some precious truth and experience that belongs in the whole church. It's just because it's been siphoned off into one group that somehow, and that's not our heritage, and therefore we think it's no good and all that kind of thing. Listen, people, we need to think differently about the church. We need to do some careful thinking about it, and some implications that flow from it will affect our lives, I think, in a very powerful way. Let's hurry on. For we are all baptized by one Spirit into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slaves or free. None of those things that were previously important are anymore. And we were all given the one Spirit to drink. The thing that holds Christians together is not the way they do things. There are all sorts of different ways to do things. It's the fact that they've all been given one Holy Spirit and the same Spirit. I'm going to talk about that next week when we talk about the communion of saints. Let me read on. Now the body is not made up of one part. Can you imagine a body consisting of an eyeball? I mean, without a socket. Just a big eyeball rolling around. Now the body is not made up of one part, but many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body, it would not for that reason cease to be a part of the body. What is that talking about? That's talking about people who look at themselves and they say about themselves, well, I don't have any great gifts. I'm not a powerful speaker or something else, so that I don't really belong to the body. You see, that's the voice of the people who don't think they have anything to contribute. And because they're not the hand, not some prominent part of the body, then they have nothing to contribute. That doesn't make them less a part of the body. But then there's the other kind of person. Listen to this. Here's the other side of it. And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body. it would not for that reason cease to be a part of the body. If the ear should say, I'm not, if you can't look down on a smaller part as being of no importance. And a person who thinks of themselves as being of no significance in the church cannot look at someone that is and say, well, I'm not a part of the body because I'm not that, or I can't do this, or I can't do that. Listen, God has put different parts of the body. The appendix isn't very big. I found that out. It's not much use either. But it's not very big. I carried mine around for about a year after I had it taken out in a container of some kind of stuff it was put in. And I fascinated me. I asked the doctor, what's it good for? He said, absolutely nothing. But don't carry that parallel over into the church. There are no unnecessary parts of the body. Okay? And if an ear should say, because I am not an eye, I do not belong, it would not be for that reason less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? If the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell be? But in fact, God has arranged the parts in the body, every one of them, just as he wanted them to be. I wonder if you can read yourself into that verse and learn something. But in fact, God has arranged the parts in the body, every one of them, just as he wanted them to be. You, with your temperament, talent, background, burdens, attainments, imperfections, sins, are a part of the body of Christ. And God placed you where he wants you to be. Can you get hold of that? Can you believe it? If they were all one part, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, but one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I don't need you. That's the other side. Remember, that's the first person was saying, because I'm not a hand, I'm not anybody. And this is the person who thinks he's really got it. Right? And the eye cannot say to the hand, well, I don't need you. I love this one. And the head cannot say to the feet, I don't need you. I mean, how's the head going to get around if it doesn't have any feet? I don't need you. On the contrary, those parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And the parts that we think are less honorable, we treat with special honor. And the parts that are unpresentable are treated with special modesty, while our presentable parts need no special treatment. But God has combined the members of the body and has given greater honor to the parts that lacked it, so that there should be no division in the body, but that its parts should have equal concern for each other. If one part suffers, every part suffers with it. If one part is honored, every part rejoices with it. Now, you are the body of Christ, and each one of you is a part of it. Lord, as we think about your word to us today, there's a lot to take in. We really need your help to break out of habits of thinking, deeply ingrained habits of thinking, that may have seemed right to us, that allowed us to take special pride in our tribe within the church, and fail to appreciate the riches of the body of Christ as it's distributed about. Lord, we ask your forgiveness for those attitudes that have really blinded us, really held us back, for those feelings of superiority, those feelings that somehow our part is better than anyone else's. We confess that as sin before you, Lord, and ask for your forgiveness and your cleansing. We pray, too, that you'll open our eyes to the reality of the one church, the family of God on earth, the bride of Christ, the household of faith. And Lord, help us to see that we're all together in this. And let the unity of your body and of your church become the dominant thing as we look at the church in days to come. At the same time, Lord, we pray that you'll help us to see and understand that unity is not uniformity. That you do glory in diversity just as much as in unity, because you've not made us the same way. And Lord, the various churches that exist don't do things the same way. While we may like our way better than somebody else, Lord, help us not to absolutize it and imagine that somehow that's favored by you. We know, Lord, that people everywhere who come to you, who call upon you, are received by you. And we know, Lord, that you're working in all our hearts to take us out of the narrow and provincial way of thinking that characterizes so much of the way we feel and the way we think about ourselves and others. We pray that you'll give us a global vision of your church, greater than our own denomination, greater than our own nation and our own land, stretching all around the world. We pray that you'll help us to understand that wherever we have come from, whether we be those who are near to or far from you, you bring us together and create a new humanity in Jesus Christ. Lord, we're going to need a lot of help to understand that in the depths of our hearts and in our minds. We want your truth to be more than an idea that we think about. We want to experience the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. We want to sense and see how we are able to bring something to others of the gifts that you've given to us. And we are able to receive from others different things and wonderful things that you have given to them. So break down all the thinking that divides, that separates, that builds walls. And we pray that you'll give us an inclusive love that stretches beyond our kind of people and reaches to some that are very unlike us, and yet people who are becoming more and more like you all the time because of your Holy Spirit working in them. Lord, we pray that you'll do something about our prejudices, so deep, ingrained within us in so many ways. Lots of times, Lord, we don't even recognize them as prejudices. They seem right to us. But Lord, in the light of your word, your love for the world, what you have revealed to us about the church, and what we have said as Christians for the centuries, that we do believe in one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church, that you will help us to be the kind of people that can bring about that kind of church where we are, because our attitudes reflect those truths. Lord, that will require your Holy Spirit, because nowhere have you ever told us to go out and build the church. We remember that Jesus said, I will build my church. So Lord, you're not calling us to build it. You're calling us to exhibit that kind of life, that kind of wholeness, that kind of openness, that kind of love that reaches out, that hand that stretches out to help, that person who's able to see what others cannot see because their eyes have been opened by your grace. Lord, help us to be like that. And we do pray for your church all over the world. We pray that where it is weak, you will strengthen it. Where it is in error, you will correct it. Where it is suffering, you will strengthen it. Where it is wandering away, you will go out and gather it. And we would pray that the church which is to be a manifestation of your kingdom on earth will be so filled with your love and your light, your truth and your grace, that it may be able to call people everywhere to a faith and a commitment to Jesus Christ, so that your grace may be known, your life may be seen, and your love may be felt. Father, hear our prayer, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.